Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, so it's fun to be back in the pulpit again. This is the first time, I think, since March 13th. Was that your last Sunday here, Steve?
The 17th.
That would have been my last Sunday in the pulpit. So it's a little weird. You guys are so, like, far below me. Anyway, whatever. Let's dive in. A man will pursue what he loves. This hardly needs proving, of course, when it comes to a man pursuing a beautiful woman. But I am not merely referring to romantic love right now, which is both the most excitable and probably the most transient of them all. No, I mean that all of life is in fact driven by this principle. Watch what a person spends their time on, and you will quickly discover what they love. Does a man love feeling the accomplishment in his field? See how much time and energy he sinks into advancing his craft and networking with his colleagues and executing his skills. Does a woman love the joy of fellowship? See how much time she spends pursuing her friends, striking up conversations, and maintaining correspondences. Does a child love the thrill of beating the next boss in their video game? Or the grown man, perhaps, as well. See how many hours are lost in front of a glowing screen. How much homework is not done. How many home projects are not finished. How much impatience rises in his parents or in his wife. Does the man love a rush of a hard workout? The feeling that his body is in tip-top shape? We'll see how diligently he will schedule in his gym time, how faithfully he will maintain it, and how much he will lament missing out on it on any day when other concerns crowd it out. If you don't believe me, my friends, just ask Blake or Clifford or Tripp or Jeremiah. They'll tell you all about that right now. They have a workout club. Elite. Most of you haven't been invited. Now, as these illustrations have just demonstrated, a man's loves may be constructive or they may not be. That's the trouble with love. It's love that drives a man's purpose, not necessarily the worth of the beloved itself in any objective sense. A woman may love her family and show forth that love in quality time spent with them. Or a man may love his booze and show forth that love in hours wasted in drunkenness. Or a person may love their hobby and derive great enjoyment from it without really changing all the world that much around them. Our loves fall on a spectrum, as most things in this life do. But the love itself is what drives the action just the same. A man will pursue what it is that he loves, what he delights in, what it is that gives him the most satisfaction. A man may not even be conscious of what it is that he loves. Or he may say he loves one thing when in fact he loves another. If you want to find out today what it is that you love, what you really love, and not just what you think you love, take stock of how you spend your time, and you will soon discover it. You may be surprised. You may not like what you find. We seem to be hardwired this way. There's no getting around it. The connection between our loves and our pursuits is so inextricable and inevitable that you might even say that a man becomes what it is that he loves. If a man loves love, then he will become lovable. If a man loves lust, then he will become insatiable. If it's power, then he will become tyrannical. If it's the face of God, then he will become an image of the divine. This last one, becoming like God, it works, by the way, whether one loves the true God or not. So indelibly is this principle inscribed in our DNA by our Creator. Psalm 115 tells us that those who worship idols, interestingly enough, verse 8 of that psalm, they become like them. They become deaf and blind and mute and dumb. But those who love the one true God, well, they become like him in the same way. They become more fully alive. That's all the more reason why we should be mindful that our loves are in the proper order, proper balance, the proper hierarchy. An object may well deserve to be loved, but if we love it more than it objectively deserves, it will become a snare to us, an idol which draws us away from what our Maker intended to be, our truest and highest love, the warmth of his embrace itself. As St. Augustine, that great ancient doctor, once famously said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Only in pursuing God do we find love fully satisfied. Now, this may be an abstract thought for us this morning, so I will turn now to our psalmist, who makes it a bit more concrete. He illustrates for us what a true love for God in this world looks like. The answer may surprise you. It is not euphoric feelings of ecstatic bliss. It is not dreams and visionary experiences. It's not the miraculous and demonstrations of supernatural power. Many will say that love for God manifests most purely in these ways, especially that name it and claim it, health and wealth crowd. If you have faith in God, if you truly love him, you will see your life blessed by material prosperity. Ah, but then it's the material prosperity that you really love. These who say God love manifests in our life like this, they are wrong. True love for God looks like this, an infatuation with the glories of God's word. The man who loves God yearns to hear his voice. The woman who loves God sees his wisdom displayed over all creation. The man who loves God would rather be interrogated by God's word, however uncomfortable that may be in the short term, than live a life in darkness. So much does he value the word of the Lord. Psalm 19 is one of the greatest treasures in the Psalter, and it's well worthy of the time spent to memorize it. C.S. Lewis said that it is, quote, the greatest psalm in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the entire world. This was a man, by the way, who spent his life studying poetry, so he's read a lot of the world's lyrics. He would know. Now, the more one studies it, the more one begins to enter the very world of love for God's word that the psalm describes. It is beautifully balanced, melodic in its tones, penetrating in its images. And what at first glance seems a glaring dissonance between the subject matter of the first half of the psalm and that of the second half, actually, on closer inspection, we see that it's one of the tightest seams in the entire corpus of biblical poetry. Let's look at it more closely together this morning, shall we? The psalm opens with an exploration of the grandeur of God's word inscribed on the order and predictability of the cosmos. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalmist. To declare is to announce, to proclaim, to make known by verbal exclamation. God's word is so richly inscribed in his creation that the very skies, which described as the firmament in the first verse, gives evidence as in a court of law, the word is, of God's wisdom as a craftsman. His wisdom is found, verse 2, in the constancy of the patterns of day and night. Even the regularity of it all, that which we may perhaps be most liable to take for granted or to get bored by. No, it's the very regularity that certifies God's greatness, his goodness, his constant care for his creation. Now, of course, the psalmist is not aloof to the fact that this word of God is conveyed through the works of God's hands in an ironically wordless kind of way. The natural world doesn't speak as intelligent creatures speak, indeed as God himself does. Nevertheless, God's word so pervades his wisely ordered world, a world that he created, according to Genesis 1, by speaking it, by his word, that no part of that creation remains untouched by God's word. Verse 5, its sound has gone out into all lands. Now, can you imagine cultivating the awe the psalmist has for the works of God's creation, going outside and simply marveling at chirping birds and rustling leaves and dirt along the ground? This is what our God delights in. This is what the psalmist delights in. Nothing in this world bores him. The very path of the sun reveals to him God's truth. And that is, in fact, where he transitions to next. Having extolled God's word in the skies, he now fixes his gaze on a particular celestial body which resides there, the sun. He sees the sun's radiance like the joy of a bridegroom emerging from his home on his wedding day. As his face shines with delight as he looks forward to be joined with his beloved, so the sun fills the earth with the warmth and light of the life of God. God's tender care for his creation by his word is so full that it permeates all things all so completely that it is like the heat of the sun in the arid climate of the Middle East, where this psalm was written. As nothing is hidden from the sun's rays in such a place, so too does God's word cover and illumine and penetrate and examine all things. As we say in our communion liturgy, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That is, in fact, where the psalmist goes next, that tight seam I mentioned earlier. The penetration of the sun's light is the penetration of God's word and all that exists into our very souls. The all-embracing light of the noon sun is in fact a perfect transition into the more perfectly spoken word of God, which likewise covers all things and penetrates to the very heart, the words of his covenant with man found in Holy Scripture. In the heavens, God's word goes out in a wordless way. But in the Scriptures, human beings can hear God's personal voice spoken directly to them in a way that they can understand. It is unadulterated by the vagaries of mere nature. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is an undefiled law. And nothing is hidden from this written words of illuminating light. God's word revealed and written is so direct, so discerning, so intelligible to intelligent creatures, with ears to hear and with hearts open to understand, that it actually, the psalmist says, converts the soul. The word in the Hebrew there is even stronger. It repents the soul. It turns the soul back to God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We are saved by God's word proclaimed. We are born again by God's word heard and obeyed. The psalmist is in awe of God's written word, the Scriptures. There is no part of it that fails to convey God's voice with perfect clarity. The psalmist makes this clear by referring to it in many ways. Law and testimony in verse 7, statutes and commandments in verse 8. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training a man in righteousness. All of it, yes, even those weird laws in Leviticus you'd rather just skim right on past. Indeed, I found the rockier the soil, the more plentiful the harvest if the man takes the time to plow it up. I remember I learned this lesson very, very hardly when I spent time to try to understand the logic of the sacrificial system in Leviticus 1 through 8, talking about kindneys and intestines and hindquarters of animals and where you sprinkle the blood. And you just don't want to read that stuff, right? You just want to move past it. But as I spent time trying to understand the patterns and seeing whether the sacrifices are like each other and unlike each other, I began to see all kinds of patterns about the relative values of certain sins in the eyes of God and who in the community commits them. There's all kinds of moral truths, even in these difficult passages, that are worth our attention if we would take the time to listen and to learn. Now listen to the psalmist's awe. God's word is sure, so sure that it is a collective amen. The underlying Hebrew root of this word translated sure. God's word is amen. God's word teaches even the most simple-minded. You don't have to have a PhD to understand God's word. You don't even have to know how to read it if you can have someone read it to you. God's word brings joy to the innermost place of the soul, the wellspring of a man's true loves, which drive all of his actions. God's word is as pure as the noonday sun. All things can be seen by its piercing light. God's word inspires in his attentive people an awe, a fear of his greatness, as they bask in the truthfulness and undiluted righteousness of God's lordship. For these reasons, verse 10, the psalmist prizes God's written word above even the most valuable commodity in the ancient world. It is sweeter than the sweetest thing known to ancient man. Surely this is what he means by great reward in the next verse, verse 11. God's word itself, more valuable than gold, more tasty than the sweetest morsels. God's word itself, hearing the voice of the living God and having the intimate fellowship that that voice conveys as well as it enacts. This truly is the greatest reward. Oh, my friends, that we in this present day would love God's word like this. When's the last time you wrote an ode to the grandeurs of God's word? Or perhaps your Bible is just sitting on a bookshelf gathering dust. Oh, that we would value the scripture higher than all the world's wealth and power and achievement as this psalmist does. Oh, that we modern people, even right here in humble Hillsdale, would be so enraptured by God's word as the psalmist is today. Oh, that our delight would be in it. We would never tire in studying it. We would never grow weary in submitting our lives to it, every nook and cranny. We would never cease not only to hear it, but daily to do it and show forth its wisdom to the watching world around us, not merely with our lips, but in our lives, by giving them up to God's service. Witness Moses' exhortation to the Israelites to show their wisdom to the nations in today's lesson from Deuteronomy. Witness St. James' exhortation to the ancient Christians of Jerusalem to show forth God's word, not merely by hearing it, but by doing it. To such as heed these exhortations, such are the ones who truly love God's word. Such are they who truly love the God who spoke it. Indeed, such a love will drive us to confront even our own sin, the fruit of our deviance from God's word. Notice how the psalmist ends today's psalm. Having meditated on how the word of the Lord penetrates to the very marrow, like the noonday sun, its light illumines all things, including the dark crevices of our hearts. Having studied how the law is to be delighted in and to be cherished, he yearns now to see the innermost reaches of his own soul cleansed by it. In the light of God's word, the psalmist knows that even his own heart is a deep well of secrets hidden even from his own conscious gaze. He is not too puffed up by his own knowledge. He desires rather that God's knowledge, God's truth, God's word penetrate his soul and root out his offenses. He desires that God's word deliver him from the dominion of sin. Because it is only, of course, by God's living word, Jesus Christ the righteous, that we are made undefiled and innocent like newborn babes. Only Christ makes us to be born again. He who once fashioned us in the beginning now fashions us anew by the proclamation of his written word, dispelling the darkness of our hearts. It has that power, the written word, merely because it bears witness to the living word, nothing more and nothing less. Would you love Christ himself this morning? Then you must love his holy word. Would you hear the voice of Christ in your own life? He it is who speaks to you clearly in the words of Scripture. He it is who rules the world through the Scriptures. If you would love him, you must delight in his written word. There is no other way. All of this serves the psalmist's highest desire, that his own creaturely words, spoken aloud or pondered from within, would be as pure before God's eyes as God's word itself is pure. It is God who is his strength and his redeemer, and no one else. Such a disposition is the fruit of love for God's word. My friends, maybe the scriptures have become a little old hat for you. Maybe you've read them 1,000 times before and they've now become stale to you. Maybe you've hardly read them enough and they feel foreign and uncomfortable to you. Maybe when you try and read them, you find them difficult and give up in frustration. Or maybe you think you know them, but you hardly spend any time with them. You hardly submit your life to their scrutinizing gaze. And perhaps you can rattle off all kinds of memorized scripture, but you don't show forth God's love in your life. True religion, St. James says, is this, that we serve God's people. My friends, this should not be. If you would love God, the true God, as he really is, and not merely as we would like him to be or as we fancy him to be, we must submit ourselves to the yoke of his word. There is no love for God apart from the awe of the psalmist at his voice. It is Christ himself who speaks to you, who beckons you, who woos you to himself by his words in scripture. Today, my dear brothers and sisters, listen to his voice. Harden not your heart to it. Hear it. Submit to it. Let it master you. Love the word of God and you will have the greatest reward. You will become like the God who spoke it. Amen.